We are going to switch gears a little bit here, and we are going to go from our normal study of 1 Corinthians and take a couple of weeks and look a little more carefully at the Christmas story. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 1, and this is actually the passage that was read a few minutes ago. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to be looking starting at verse 18, and we're going to go right into chapter 2 and look at that as well. As you're turning there, let me tell you a little bit about my great-grandfather. So I never knew my great-grandfather, never met him personally. He died before I was born. But I heard a lot about him, and I know a lot about him. And so he was born and raised in a little town in Italy called Lucca. Some of you have probably heard of that. And born around the turn of the century. He worked in San Francisco as a blacksmith, making wheels and repairing wheels. And he did that until the rise of this invention called the automobile put him out of business. During that time, he married my great-grandmother. He saw a photograph of her. She lived back in Lucca. She was only 17. He was well into his 30s by now. Saw a photograph of her, thought she looked pretty good. Sent some money back to Lucca and had her basically brought to San Francisco, where they got married on the second night that she was there. Now, she was the matriarch, really, of my extended family. She was the kind of woman that when she spoke, everyone sat up and listened. And knowing here, I honestly don't think my great-grandfather ever got a word in edgewise. His name was Joseph. And I think of him as Joseph the Silent. And I think I'm very intrigued by him, partly because he reminds me of another Joseph. The Joseph in the Bible, who lived himself, at least part of his life, as an immigrant. He too worked with his hands, making plows, maybe even repairing wheels. He too married a much younger woman who far outlived him. And he too is Joseph the Silent. This is the Joseph, not of the Old Testament, but of the New Testament. We know him as the adoptive father of Jesus, of course. It's interesting, in the scripture, this Joseph is talked to and he's talked about, but you can search the entire New Testament and not one single syllable, not one word comes out of Joseph's mouth. So Joseph kind of has the role of an extra, a minor character. When we set up our nativity scenes, he's usually the last piece that gets set up and the first one that topples over. Even though there are 15 cities in the United States of America named after him and countless schools that go by the name Saint Joseph. Joseph really, to me, is the forgotten man of Christmas. Ralph Waldo Emerson once said that what you do speaks so loudly that I cannot hear what you say. And I think Matthew, who narrates this story about Joseph, wanted us to know that when it comes to Joseph, what he did spoke so loudly that he didn't have to say a single word. Joseph was an incredibly simple person, but as we look at his story, we're going to see that his story was really simply incredible. And so I want you to take a closer look at his story with me, starting in chapter 1 of verse 18. You know, of course, that Joseph was a small town carpenter engaged or betrothed to the girl down the street in Nazareth. Now, back then, you should know that betrothal was something that was more than engagement today, but less than marriage at the same time. So it would begin when a young man would actually walk with a small procession to the home of the girl's parents that he wanted to marry. And he would, in doing so, receive the consent from the girl's father to marry her. At that time, a bride price would be paid and a binding agreement would be made for them to marry. And that agreement could only be broken by a legal divorce. But the girl would continue to live at home until the marriage was consummated, perhaps about a year later. And during that time, any involvement with another person would be considered adultery. And so it says that, during this time, Joseph discovered that Mary, his betrothed, was pregnant. And we assume that, Mary gave him the reason that the angel had given her. Well, Joseph, the Holy Spirit did it. Joseph must have thought, well, that's one I've never heard before. But at that point, Joseph had an important decision to make. The Old Testament, by the way, said, if you read the Old Testament law, you'll see that it says that an adulterous woman ought to be stoned. But that practice was not carried out in New Testament times. And yet at the same time, Joseph would have been expected at that point to divorce Mary, to break off the marriage, so that he would not be implicated in the sin. But he could only do that in one of two ways. The normal way would be for him to make the reason for the divorce common knowledge, known to the public, and in doing so, he would expose her, as you can imagine, to great shame. Such a woman, by the way, would most likely never be able to marry because of her shame. Or he had another option. He could do it quietly. He could get a simple document, two witnesses, give no reason at all. And so with that in mind, you can understand what Matthew means in verse 19 when he says that Joseph was a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly. So the idea here is that as a righteous man, he had to put her away. He couldn't marry her. But the idea here is that he was also a compassionate man. And as such, he couldn't bring himself to do it in a way that would humiliate Mary and forever shame her. So you might say that Joseph was upright without being uptight. He didn't have that kind of cold legalism, which says, I'm going to follow the letter of the law, irregardless of how it hurts you in the process. I don't know about you. I know a lot of righteous people. I know a lot of upright people, but far too many of them are cold and indifferent to the pain of others in the process. And often we want so much to be right in a given situation, we lose sight of the bigger picture of what God desires, which is mercy and compassion. And I think so often we're afraid of compromising God's truth. And so we hold to the truth in such a way that people are annihilated in the process. I mean, the fact is, it's way easier to be black and white, isn't it? Now, I think of all the personal heartache Joseph could have avoided if he just did the right thing without any concern for how it would have impacted Mary. But what we're told here as the story goes on, that is, as he's trying to figure out how to carry all this out, that an angel came to him in a dream and confirmed Mary's story about the Holy Spirit. And you can see here that as the angel is talking to Joseph, he says something that is interesting to me. He says to Joseph, Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That caught my attention. Why did he say that? I mean, he could have said, don't be so angry that you won't take her as your wife. That makes sense to me. He could have said, don't be so embarrassed that you won't take her as your wife. He didn't say that. He said, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. And that makes me think that there was something going on here, that Joseph recognized that there was something holy, something mysterious, something divine about this pregnancy, and therefore he needed to back off. He needed to sort of get away from it. He probably felt, listen, I'm just a carpenter. I don't want to have anything to do with this thing. This is way too much for me. And as I was reading this, it struck me that I think in some ways, all of us feel like this when God comes close to us. It's kind of like we like our little safe Nazareths. We like our little shops, our offices. We like our predictable routines. We like our cozy little circle of friendships where everybody's like us. And then Almighty God kind of barges into our life and gives us a glimpse of His power and of His love. And we know instinctively we're never going to be the same. We know that we're being invited into something that will disrupt our whole way of life. It's like everything made sense before. I could explain everything. I could manage everything. I could control everything. But not this. And even though I think we're sort of attracted to God's plan, we're tempted to resist the invitation because of fear. I think of people here this morning, and it strikes me that God may be calling you into something that is very uncomfortable and might require for you a real disruption of your life, a real letting go of things that are familiar and things that are manageable to you. Your first reaction is fear. God may be calling you to leave a job, and you're afraid. He might be calling you to take on a new ministry, but you feel like, you know what, I don't have the equipment. I'm not qualified. You're afraid of how this will disrupt your life. But like Joseph, we can all step over our fears. The angel told Joseph not only to take Mary as his wife, but there's something else I want you to notice here. He told Joseph what to name the baby. In verse 21, he said, "She will bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Now, you need to understand, Jesus is a fine Jewish name. It had a certain respect amongst the Jewish people. It wasn't all that uncommon of a name, actually, either. It comes from Joshua. It actually means God is salvation, which the angel reminds Joseph, listen, this is the whole reason this one's going to be born in the first place, to save us from our sins. But what I'm saying here is that in principle, Joseph could not have been opposed to naming a son of his Jesus. Perfectly good Jewish name. But there was a problem. To name a son was no small thing to a Jewish father. I mean, they actually had a big public ceremony 8 days after the birth of the boy. They'd come to the temple and they'd have a wonderful ceremony. And the boy would be circumcised, and the father would have the privilege and the honor of naming his son, and almost inevitably he would name his son after his father or maybe grandfather. And yet here, Joseph is not allowed to do that. He's told what to name the baby. And in a way, he's reminded from the very start that he has no claim on this baby. And it strikes me that Joseph had all the responsibilities of fatherhood, but not very many of the privileges. Even in these opening chapters of Matthew, and we'll see this in chapter 2, when the angel speaks to Joseph about what to do with his new family, he refers to them over and over again as the child and his mother. Now, that strikes me as odd. He could have said, your wife and your son. No, he doesn't get that. It's your child and his mother. And it strikes me that Joseph probably felt very much the stepfather in all of this. I mean, it wasn't really his son, but he still has to change the diapers and pay the bills. He doesn't have the joy of watching his son grow up and take on some of his own characteristics. He doesn't have the joy of honoring his own father by naming him after him. And yet somehow Joseph, again, was willing to accept the responsibilities without some of the privileges. You probably know the story, but if you fast forward about 12 years, when Jesus was 12, this very point really, really manifests itself. The 12th year of a boy's life was huge in a Jewish home. Because in that year, it was the year leading up to his becoming an adult Jewish male who was responsible to keep the law right before his bar mitzvah. So in the 12th year, it was the father's time to really get close to his son, you know, to take him fishing, to take him hunting, you know, to spend that time with him, to pour into his life, to prepare him for manhood, if you will. And so that's what would have been happening. And so we have this amazing story that Joseph takes his whole family to Jerusalem for the Passover. And on the way back, they're walking back in a large caravan that included neighbors and relatives. And it would have been quite a few people going from Jerusalem back to Nazareth. And it was about a day's journey. And they had gotten into this journey and they realized, hey, where's Jesus? They thought he was maybe over with these relatives, but no Jesus. And now, I mean, you lose your kid at Macy's, you panic, right? So maybe not quite like that, but they panicked. And we got to go back to Jerusalem. The Bible says they searched Jerusalem for 3 days. I mean, think about this now. You know, they had lost the Son of God. You know, that's a problem. We lost the Savior of the world. And so finally they find him. And, you know, he's in the temple and he's doing this question and answer thing, showing off his wisdom, if you will, before the scribes and the teachers. And remember when they got there, remember what Mary said? In essence, Mary said, listen, why have you done this to us? You know, she's very upset like any mother would be. And she just kind of lets it out like most mothers do. No, sorry. And remember what he says? He says, why is it that you're looking for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? In essence, he's saying, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? Now think about that. You're Joseph. Think about that. Again, Joseph doesn't say a word. But imagine what went through his mind. Hey, wait a minute. My father's house? For 12 years, I've raised this boy. For 12 years, he's been in my house. For 12 years, he's been about my business in my carpenter shop. But he doesn't say that. And it strikes me just what a humble man Joseph must have been. He refused to be controlled by self-pity or by pride. He just took the boy home and he just raised the boy until he left the home for good. Let's come back to Matthew 1. Because after the angel left, verse 24 is very important. It says, Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So basically this says Joseph did what he was told to do. He got married. When Mary had the baby, he named him Jesus, probably to everybody's surprise. Jesus, where'd that come from? But in Joseph's mind, case closed, okay? Let's settle down now. Let's be a regular family as least as much as we possibly can. But before you know it, Joseph is swept into this remarkable chain of events in Matthew chapter 2. Joseph and his family, in a way, kind of enter into God's witness protection program. So first, there's this visit by these strange wise men, these magi that come from the east. And then the angel of the Lord comes once again to Joseph in a dream, dream number 2, and says to Joseph, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And the first thing Joseph must have thought, wait a minute, Egypt? Are you sure? Egypt? Now, understand, there were Jews in his day living in Egypt. There were actually a number of Jews, but a couple things about them to keep in mind. A, they were dirt poor. They couldn't really make a living. B, they were despised by fellow Jews because they were living in Egypt and not in God's promised land like they should be. So he is told to go to a place that just didn't make any sense at all. But Matthew says, and he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. So they're there for a while. We don't know exactly how long they were in Egypt, maybe months, maybe a couple of years. But then he has another visit, dream number 3. And this time the angel says, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. This is, I mean, imagine Joseph. I mean, this, again, it's dream number three. I mean, you know, every time he has one of these deals, he's got to go back to Mary and say, hey, Mary, another dream. And, you know, Mary's starting to think, man, I got to stop cooking this guy spicy food or something, you know. But once again, they pack up and they head back to Israel. Now, you know, sometimes we gloss over that. But just think of that. You know, we think it's so hard to move. But, you know, they didn't hop in an airplane, a jumbo jet, and fly back to Israel. They didn't get in an air-conditioned SUV and drive back to Israel all the way from Egypt. They walked in sweltering heat back to Egypt, a man and his wife and their toddler son. So Matthew writes, Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Now, the question at this point is, they're heading back into Israel, and Joseph is thinking, well, okay, where are we going to settle down? Where's going to be home for us? Now, you might think, well, wouldn't they go back to Nazareth? And the fact of the matter is, hey, would you go back to Nazareth? All the gossip, all the raised eyebrows, all the rumors about what had happened to Mary and Joseph, why they left. So I'm not going back to Nazareth. They probably thought, you know, we'll go to Bethlehem. That's a safer place for us, better place to raise our boy. But then, guess what? Another dream. Dream number four. It says, then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. I'm told that Nazareth was not a place you wanted to live in those days. It was the home of a Roman garrison. And again, Jews really didn't like living there. It was not a cool place to live. And so what we have here, though, is from start to finish, we have four dreams, four conversations with an angel, and four commands to do things totally contrary to one's natural inclinations. But here's the real kicker. It's also four times that Joseph simply and quietly obeyed. I think the most remarkable thing about this Joseph is his obedience. And the most remarkable thing about his obedience is its simplicity. It's easy for us to think, you know, well, hey, if God showed up to me in a dream, if I had some angel visit in a dream, I'd do exactly what God said, just like Joseph did. But I'll be honest, I don't believe God's will was all that clear for Joseph. Understand that in Joseph's day, the scholars, the rabbis, the Jewish teachers, they were very divided on the value of dreams. And some thought dreams were worthless and they ought to all just be disregarded. You know, again, it's just a spicy food. Don't worry about it. Still others said that, well, dreams, you know, they're kind of a weak form of prophecy. Maybe God speaks sometimes, maybe not. Still others said, well, it really depends on the dream. You know, some dreams, yeah, God's speaking. Other dreams, maybe not. Maybe somebody else is speaking. So the point is, these dreams were not as clear as we think they were. Joseph had the hard job of interpreting and determining the worth of each of his four dreams. And we're just like that. Have you ever sensed that maybe God is calling you to do something? Maybe the Lord is nudging you in this direction or that direction, and you think you heard him right, but you're not sure? You still have doubts? That's how most of my life is. You try to check it out with Scripture. You try to run it by a few friends. Maybe you pray about it in your small group, but you're not sure you got it right. I think that's how it was for Joseph. And yet again, with each word from God, Joseph obeyed. He did what he believed God was calling him to do. And notice that he does so without questioning. Honestly, this had to be refreshing for the angel Gabriel. Now, remember, Gabriel, he's shown up a few times already by the time he shows up to Joseph, remember? First visit, remember who he showed up to? Zacharias and Elizabeth, that old couple. They were also too old to have babies, but really wanted to have babies. And remember, Zacharias is doing his priestly thing, and the angel shows up to him and says, "Hey, Zacharias, I got good news. Your wife Elizabeth's going to have a baby." Not a virgin birth, mind you. So, you know, go home and get to work. No. And anyway, sorry. That's, you don't have to email me about that. But so anyway, so he, what does he do? I mean, he argues with the angel, right? He says, "Wait a minute, this can't happen. We're way beyond this. We're way over this, man." So that's what Angel got the first visit. The next time, as you know, he showed up to Mary. Mary didn't really argue with them, but Mary did question. Remember, Mary said, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" So that's not really defiance, but it's like just normal questioning. So he's been questioned a lot or a little bit twice. This time, no questions. No questions at all. And I don't think it was because Joseph had all the answers. I think it was because he was the kind of man that didn't have to have all the answers. His simple obedience is remarkable in its immediacy. All four times, you never see him stalling. The night of the second dream, God tells him, "Take the child, take his mother, flee to Egypt." From what we can tell, he woke up Mary on the spot. They bundled up the baby. They left that very night. He didn't stall. He didn't set his alarm for 6:30 so he could get a good night's sleep. He didn't even say goodbye to his friends and family. He just left. And I think there's something for all of us to learn here. We don't have to have all the answers to obey God's word. Nor should we expect to have the luxury to obey God on our own timetable. Selective obedience is not obedience. It's convenience. And so when God speaks to us in his word, he desires simple, unquestioning, immediate obedience. I used to have a dog, and we had a little dog named Mitch, and maybe you've heard of Mitch. Mitch is gone now. He's gone to a better place, I hope. I hope dogs go to better places. But anyway, Mitch is gone, but we had this dog named Mitch. Mitch was a Cairn Terrier, like Toto was a Cairn Terrier, right? So you know about Cairn Terriers. Little guy running around, but man, fiercely stubborn and independent, like most terriers are. And so a lot of times it was my job in the evening time, you know, to let him out, let him run around, kind of do his thing, and then get him back inside. And so I'd stand at the door, he'd be out doing his thing, running all over the backyard, and finally it's time, "Okay, Mitch, time to come in. Mitch, Mitch." And here's what usually would happen. First of all, I wouldn't see him for a while. Then finally, I'd see him about 20 yards away in the corner of the backyard. And he'd look at me, and he always did the same thing. He always tilted his head. And he'd do that for about 10 seconds, and then he'd just take off in the other direction and do whatever he wanted. And I'd have to go running after him. That's exactly what he did. Now, it strikes me that when God speaks or calls, many of us really just give him a head tilt. So like we pretend like we're listening. "Oh yeah, I hear it, God. I get it. Yeah. And then we go the opposite direction. We say, you know, so deep down, something hasn't really registered. We know. So often, we know what God is telling us to do, right? We know what God is asking us to do. And yet, we give him a head tilt and we go in the opposite direction. Joseph's obedience was such, he didn't give a head tilt. Joseph did what God told him to do, and he did it without questioning, and he did it immediately. And that's why Joseph's life was so influential. Joseph's obedience, I want you to know, Joseph's obedience made a difference. Our obedience makes a difference. You've heard the cliche, like father, like son. Think about that as it relates to Joseph and Jesus. Jesus was the one who taught us. For the first time, nobody had even thought of this. He said, "Listen, when you pray, pray like this. Say this." What's the first word out of his mouth? "Father." He said, you call God Father. When you pray, call him Father. And really, the Aramaic term that was used back then was Abba. Abba. When you pray, call him Abba. Now, here's the deal. That is the exact name Jesus would have grown up calling Joseph. He would have grown up calling him Abba. That's amazing. Many people today, as you know, have trouble calling God Father because of how poorly perhaps they were abused by their earthly fathers. And it strikes me that whatever happened in Joseph's house, whatever happens in Joseph's carpenter shop, it was of such a quality that Jesus could use that label for God, the same label he used for Joseph. I've heard the most distant relationship in America is the relationship between fathers and their sons. That was not true in the carpenter shop at Nazareth. Hebrews says Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered. But honestly, I think Jesus learned some of it from Joseph. Now, you may be thinking, well, he was the son of God. He didn't have to learn anything. But I do think Joseph's simple, unquestioning obedience rubbed off on Jesus. In Joseph, he had seen a man willing to say, not my will, but yours be done. And of course, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, those were the exact words he used before his Abba. Obedience has a long-term payoff. It strikes me that we may not get to see the payoff of our obedience this side of heaven. Joseph never got to see his son preach a sermon. He never got to see him heal a lame person or blind person. He never got to see his son's message sweep across the Roman Empire and change Western civilization forever. Joseph just died. We don't know when, but Joseph died. And he died, I believe, in faith. But there was a huge payoff. In the Louvre in Paris, there's a painting. And you can see it here. It was painted in the 17th century. And it's called Saint Joseph in the Carpenter's Shop. And I love this painting, as you can see here, that Joseph is depicted as a rather large man. He looks like a carpenter to me. And then with Joseph there in the carpenter's shop is Jesus. And I love the light that is upon his own face there from the candle. And in the shadows below, you can see that they're making something. And it's really hard to discern what they're making. But if you're able to look really carefully, you can see what Joseph and Jesus were constructing. You know what it was? It was a cross. They were constructing a cross. But what an amazing thing to think that possibly father and son in the carpenter's shop would have made the very cross that Jesus would later be crucified on. If I could give you one single word that would help you prepare your heart for Christmas this year, it would be the word obedience. I think if some of us were honest, we would admit that we're missing a sense of closeness, a sense of intimacy with God. And we know this is supposed to be a special time that we celebrate the Lord's birth. We know this is a time to really remember the whole purpose of why he came, to reach out and save lost people like you and I, but we don't feel very near to him. And I want you to know today that for some of us, the problem is very simple. For some of us, the problem is obedience. Because at some point in the process, you have come to a place where God has spoken to you, and you know what God has said to you, and you have given God a head tilt, and you decided to go in the other direction. And I want you this Christmas to think about, you know, Lord, I'm going to obey you in that area of my life if it kills me. I'm going to give you simple, unquestioning, immediate obedience in that area of my life. Some of you are not yet believers. You're really, truly not yet Christians. And you know, the scriptures talk about the obedience of faith. And so the first step of obedience you make as a not yet Christian is you say, yes, I believe. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he came to save sinners like me. I confess my sin to him. I put my trust in him as my Savior and as my Lord. That's the obedience of faith. For others of us, believers already, we've come to a fork in the road in our discipleship. And we know exactly which way God is telling us to go. But we haven't yet made that decision. And so I want you to let Joseph's simple, unquestioning, immediate obedience compel you to make the right choice. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful model of Joseph, which convicts many of us, Lord, of the need for us to be so immediate in our obedience of you. We thank you so much that you came to save us from our sins and from our disobedience. But we also thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be stuck in our disobedience, that your grace can work such a work in our lives, that we want to please you so much out of a heart of love, not of guilt, out of a heart of freedom, not of obligation, that we can actually make those choices that glorify you. So, Father, wherever it is we're at today, whatever decisions that we have to make, would you help us in that? And would you make it clear to us which direction to go if we don't know? And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to continue to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.